those words of John Kent. We may feel that they refer to times when we don't feel the Saviour's presence, though he is here. It's a more serious matter should the Lord abandon the church through sin. But of course, in these days, it's what the Lord is doing with our land also that we're concerned, that should he adjourn his visits, well, we'd long for him to return, and we'll pray to that end, that he will not leave this country abandoned of the gospel. Well, we turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Next week we shall begin in the gospel according to Mark as we go through the gospels. And the last two verses of chapter 4 will lead us directly in to the gospel according to Mark, who begins in the first chapter, verse 2, by quoting Malachi. But as we turn to verse 6 in Malachi, let me just remind you that after this prophecy, there was no more prophecy till John the Baptist. And that period when there was no new prophecy, when those who were the Lord's people were not looking for a prophet, had to use the Old Testament scriptures as they were in their entirety, that those who did so could not expect any new prophecy. Everything that the Jewish nation should know to prepare them for the coming of Christ was revealed and completed with the end of this prophecy. However, they went downhill. It was a dark ages in the life of the children of Israel. For 400 years, without a prophet, but not without scriptures, they gave very little heed to those scriptures. Because the Lord says he does not change, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And you will remember the famous words in the book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But I just want to spend half a second. If there were no Saviour, and if the Lord was not compassionate, we would just be consumed. And though the Lord delays his judgment, any thought of going to heaven without the intervening blood of Christ would mean being consumed the nearer we got. We need to bear that in mind. In the preaching of the gospel, God is holy. God is infinitely above us. There is no approach to him without being utterly consumed for our sins, unless the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ interposes. Because the Lord has set up, he's talking to the priests here, he says, it's because I change not that you are not consumed. But 470 years later, the whole system was consumed. And he says to these priests, and because it refers to all the people, like priests, like people. And indeed, the prophets have said, like people, like priests, and clearly that's the wrong way around. The priests should not follow the lead of people. People should follow the lead of priests, but they haven't done that for years. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And once again, these words are addressed to those who have taken on an interest in religion, who serve religion. We think of the ministers of every denomination, though they're only pretend priests if they call themselves priests. But to us all, he says, Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Come to me. Come back to me. Come. But what was the response? You see, when you preach the gospel, people don't always want to hear. If you face a child, or face any of us, with consequences of what we've done, they usually hang their heads, look the other way, hence we say, look me in the eye, and vigorously deny that exactly what you've said is their condition. And that is human nature. Yeah, they're just in embryo, but the older we get, we do still more. And so he says, when I say to you, return unto me, instead of saying, yes, Lord, we'll come to you. Return? We haven't ever gone away. And immediately you're putting the barrier back, you see. And this is what the people there did. Return? Well, says the prophet, in the name of God, yes, return. You've robbed me. You're a thief. Robbed you? Whatever next? And when somebody says, whatever next, that is a big barrier, isn't it? I remember when I was a child and somebody was telling me, I said, whatever next? You know, you really... And do you know what they meant? What are you going to come out with next? But it always hit the person on the receiving end as a massive barrier. Whatever next? They put up a barrier. Will a man rob God? But you've robbed me. Robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings. Now, we don't know whether they hadn't bought their own tithes. We don't know whether they pinched the tithes, the money that was brought to them. But it is a good reminder to us in New Testament days that the Lord looks for his people to bring him their lives. Now, as far as serving him is concerned, he calls for our tenth, the first tenth. But the robbing of God isn't so much that. He's given us our brains. He's given us our hands. He's given us our feet. He's given us our eyes. He's given us our abilities. He's given us our families. He's given us our dwellings. He's given us our time. And we rob God when we devote it entirely to what we want to do. That's robbing God. Our career. Our pleasure, our leisure, our travel, our sport, our this. Devoted to these things. Brains like we've got. Life like we've got. Abilities like we've got. The world like we live in. Now, there are things that are perfectly possible for us to do with God, to do and be God's. The difference lies in the intention of the heart. Do we call our lives our own? Or do we subject ourselves to the will of God? And even in our leisure and our sport, we ask the Lord to direct these things. I'm always saying to you that we should use our sport, our leisure, to make us better equipped, more finely equipped for serving him. That if on a Saturday we sit up late watching sport and are less fit to do the Lord's work on his day than we would be for ordinary work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday when we don't stay up so late, we are robbing God. We're robbing God of the capacities of being able to worship him with all our mind and heart and soul and strength when we come into the Lord's house. That's robbing him. Using powers that he's given us to ends in which he is not interested. Rob God, we never do such a thing. Don't you believe it? And that's just a shot across the bows for believers. It wasn't the subject here. But what the Lord does say is if we bring all the tithes into his barn, he will open the windows of blessing. Now, the windows of heaven first appears in Scripture, if you've got the law of the first mention, in Genesis 7 and in Genesis 8. Concerning Noah, we read in Genesis 7 and verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And in chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped. There was that Lord, you remember, who rested on the king's arm, who escorted him everywhere, who in the time of terrible famine, and the prophet prophesied that next day it would all be over, said, well, if the Lord were to open the windows of heaven, it couldn't happen. But it did happen. And his master appointed him to be in charge of the gate, and there was a stampede at the gate. And he died for his unbelief. But the picture of the windows of heaven is a picture of rain. That's the natural picture. And that rain causes everything to grow. And in the next verse he says, interestingly, I will rebuke the devourer. When things grow well, so do the caterpillars, and so do the other insects, and so do the birds. But the Lord says, I will rebuke the devourer. There won't be a famine. Wonderful, isn't it? Just at a word, he can rebuke the things that since the fall devour the crops. But he does it if you bring the tithes into the storehouse. That's the literal interpretation. But blessings. Blessings. Give him a tenth of your energies, a tenth of your time. Pray for his blessing and for his work. And he will open the windows of blessing and pour out spiritual blessings upon those for whom we pray, upon our own lives, and upon our times. Of course, for 400 years they did no such thing. And all nations shall call them blessed, never happened anymore. And then God says, well, your words have been stout against me. We haven't ever spoken against you. And God says, you have spoken against me. And there are times when you've not spoken, but you've certainly thought these things. You have said to yourself, and you've said to one another, it's vain, this service of God. Doesn't do us any good. Vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his rules? That we've walked mournfully? That means that instead of being a proud nation, we've humbled ourselves under the hand of God. But God says, humble yourselves as much as you like. If you're doing injustice and cheating and doing all these other things and not worshipping me from your heart, do that as much as you like. I still won't bless it. And so you've said it's vain to serve God. You don't get enough advantage from it. But you don't do these things for advantage. It's like the subtle difference, isn't it, between, you can't tell the difference, except in the heart, from those who work and intend at the end of their lives to say, Lord, you see how hard I've worked. You must save me. And those who, because they're saved, work hard to please their Saviour. There's a tremendous difference. And you can't tell it, except you know the people well. And it's the same thing here. People can walk, humbling themselves, so they say, before God, but not obeying God in all his commands. But you can't tell the difference between those who are doing it genuinely and those who aren't, on the whole. But this is how the Lord looks at them. No blessing, he says, because you're only looking for profit out of worship. What I will do for you, all you're interested in is health and wealth. the dedication to me and possible martyrdom and things like that, you'd run a mile. And the condition of the land then, before its destruction, it went on for 400 years, isn't too much different from our own today. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, are they not? They that tempt God are even delivered. I don't need to name names. You only need to think about the state of our nation to see that were God to choose to forsake our nation, then that would be a terrible thing. I should probably say it later in connection with something else, but just in case I forget to. If you meditate on the days of Noah, in the millions of that teeming world, how many were saved? You know the answer, don't you? 8. That's all. 8. Now, imagine. I wanted to strike home. Imagine if in this teeming world now, the Lord were only to save 8. We wouldn't all be saved from here, would we? Now, there are more people in the world, it's proportionally more, the gospel has been preached. But I wanted you to see the enormity of it. 8. In a world that then was. But they that tempt God will not always be delivered. And if there are few that be saved, as the Lord says, then we must make sure that we are among them before it's too late. And in the preaching of this against the priests in particular, there were those who still sought God. They got no help from the priests. They got no help from the regular worship. But their help was in studying the scriptures and talking to one another. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. And these are the people, as I've already mentioned in a previous sermon on Malachi, these are the people that we see when the Lord Jesus is presented in the temple. Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple, and he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He was one of those who was looking for redemption in Jerusalem, who 400 years later was among those who talked to one another. Anna was another. Anna looked and spoke to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. That expression. There were those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. There were those in succession who down the years, nothing to do with the public system, but they spoke to one another and loved the scriptures. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name down those years. But what a thing for us. What a thing to encourage us. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. We're encouraged to speak to one another. But notice what they spoke about. Their fear for the Lord and his name, the honour of his name, his work, his kingdom. When brethren talk to one another, we should be encouraging one another to talk about him, the Saviour, about his work, about what he's doing among us, about what he's done, about praying for our brethren. But we should encourage one another, and we should talk in these sorts of ways. And the Lord loves it. He loves that they talk to one another. He loves that they encourage one another. He loves that they feared him. He loves that they thought upon his name. And they'll be mine, says the Lord, in that day that I make up my dues. There's an assurance comes out of this. In that day when I make up, gather together, and thread them all through, and put them on, whatever the picture, in that day that I make up my jewels, they shall be mine. They sparkle, they're bright, they're diamond, they're sapphire, they're gold, they're silver, they're precious. And the mark of being precious to the Lord is that we love him, that we worship him, that we talk about him, that we encourage one another in him, in the church. And I will spare them, says the Lord. And spare suggests that they're minority, doesn't it? I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serveth him. In the great destruction of mankind, I will spare them. Oh, he says, yes. Those of you who talk about these things, those of you who love the Lord, those of you who turn from your wicked ways, if you return, you will then be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. Discernment is a great gift in the church, the gift of wisdom. Discernment is a wonderful thing for an individual believer. And to be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. Oh, that young people and teenagers could tell in the friends they made at school between those who would do them good and those who will do them harm. That believers can tell when they meet other people around, and those who claim to be Christians even, but other people, those who will do them good and those who will do them harm. Those who will encourage them to get closer and closer to Christ, those that will pull them away further and further down. To be able to discern between the two. And especially if marriage is being thought of. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. When we receive people to baptize them or receive them into membership and we hear their testimony, all that other people who do not know the heart can do is accept it as a credible witness. We can't ultimately discern between those who serve God and those who serve him not. We can only go by what they say. Behold, says Malachi, the day cometh. He draws to the end of the Old Testament prophecies. Behold, he says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Now, if you want to judge the use of picture language, this is quite a good one to use, okay? In chapter 3 and verse 2, you've got the expression, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, when we dealt with that passage, we understood that it was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming. I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist. He shall prepare the way. He shall come, and the Saviour shall suddenly come to his temple, to his believers, and in this case, to his literal temple. But who can stand it, was the question then. Who can stand it? And you remember the Pharisees couldn't stand it. The scribes couldn't stand it. The Sadducees couldn't stand it. And they all eventually, except a relative, went away from the Lord Jesus, which prompted him to say, will you also go away? So when we have here, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, this is a prophetic description of Christ's first coming. This is what he did when he preached, the most perfect man that ever lived, that no one ever spake like he spake. And yet people could still resist him. And yet people could still take no notice of what he said. That he was like the voices spoken of Jeremiah, was one who has a pleasant voice. They like to listen to the singing, but they take no notice of the words. Which, of course, is what we do, isn't it? Mostly. Pop songs. Popular songs. Older songs. You love the tune, you whistle the tune. Sometimes the words are there, sometimes the words are not. Jeremiah was described, you see, as having a lovely voice, but the people's response was, it's nice. With never any intention of taking any notice of his words. That's what they did to Jesus. That whole generation. No wonder he said, woe unto you, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You ordinary people, woe unto you. If the things that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, they would have survived to this day. Now, when I suggested to you that you could learn from this about the prophetic power, those days were like the burning of an oven. And they sifted the towns. And they sifted the people. Everybody jumps to the conclusion here that, of course, it refers to the second coming. And it does. But you get a better idea of the burning of the oven of the second coming if you think about what it was like at the first coming. The woe that Jesus pronounced upon people and places, because they were hypocrites, a whole chapter of them, woe about the hypocrites. But when it actually happens at the second coming, that is an oven. My first real experience of an oven, or the equivalent, had to do with trains. Whenever I would go up, I used to go to the big stations, Euston and King's Cross in particular in those days, there's a small boy say, can I come up into the cab? And very often they'd let you. And the fireman, though the engine was standing at the head of the train it had arrived on, but it had got to go back light to the depot afterwards, they were still stoking. And you didn't want to get too near that fire. Of course, pottery involves higher temperatures still, maybe baking and other things. But you don't want to get too near. There's a day coming that is going to burn as an oven. Figuratively speaking, it came when Jesus first came, but there was no oven. Just words that separated people sufficiently for the Lord to say to some, woe unto you. But when that day comes at the second coming of the Lord, that is woe. And the expression here is very, very vivid. By verse 3, ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, burned to a cinder at the second coming. Burned to a cinder. But the Lord's people surviving. Behold, he says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, we call the proud happy now, but all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. When you've cut down all the goodness, when you've cut the wheat, when you've cut the oats, when you've collected the seeds, and you've left behind chaff, and you've cut it above, just leaving stubble. No good, no use. Good for manure in the next lot to come, but in the picture here. Now, would you like that the cumulative verdict on all the things you've ever done would be for the Lord to say, stubble? Nothing fruitful, nothing useful, nothing helpful except within a very confined sphere, and that not of believers, but it's stubble. If it was a building, we'd say rubble. Is that you? The day cometh that shall burn them up. And the day cometh that I shall leave them neither root nor branch. And that happened 470 years after the prophecy. The Lord came, as you know, died probably in 33 AD, and in 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Effectively, the nation, on the rejection of the Lord and of his making the offering on Calvary as a sacrifice for sin, effectively that ended the Jewish rule. Because no longer is there anything in Judaism as a religion that saves. All salvation is vested in Jesus Christ. And Jews shall be saved and Gentiles shall be saved. But in that religion as an entity, there is nothing. And then in 70 AD, the political and national identity of that nation was destroyed. The day that cometh, the day of the Lord's first coming, shall burn them up and shall leave them neither root so that they can grow again, nor branch. Of course, Jews may be saved the same way as Christians are, by the hearing of the gospel and the believing of the gospel. But their system, from the root, and certainly not from the branches, is withered. But unto you that fear my name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by Jehovah, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus, arise with healing in his wings. Again, it's a picture of the wings. You know that the old heathen picture of the god of the sun was Phoebus. Phoebus was always pictured as a winged horse. It flew around the world in that way. But the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as the sun. And just as the sun does good to all and is at the right distance from the earth and also warms and keeps everybody warm and makes things grow, so the Saviour is the one who brings righteousness, good things, true things in the sight of God and of man. And upon those that fear the Father, shall the Son of Righteousness, the Saviour, arise with healing, with salvation. And that salvation is shed abroad in the hearts of those who turn to him and to his Father. Wonderful picture, the warmth and the healing and the power. Unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Just as calves are fed well until they're well enough to be able to go out if it's winter time or in the stall. But calves of the stall is a picture of that which is particularly preserved, particularly desired, particularly precious, particularly valuable, fed with all the best things. Calves of the stall, as compared with wild ones who are out in the field all the time. But you shall go forth with the Son of Righteousness in your heart over your lives. You shall go forth into life and you'll prosper in life as those who are as precious as calves in the store. And you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this. Remember, he says, the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb and all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Perpetually, the moral law is for all believers of all times. Till that law is rescinded, the other parts of the law, ceremonial, political, national, by the coming of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, the Jews were to remember and keep it all. With the coming of the Saviour, we keep that part that has abiding significance by its very nature, especially the Ten Commandments, and that commandment that we should love one another. The transition to the New Testament follows in the next two verses. And it is my desire that these two verses, when I preach on them next week, will become the end of the study on Malachi, but also become the commencement of the study on Mark. But may the Lord give us understanding, and may we steer clear of all the decadence and turning away from God that characterized those dark 400 years in that nation. Amen.